John 20, this is John's account of the resurrection. He gives a little more space. He gives two chapters to the resurrection, whereas the other gospels just one. And again, verse 1, the first day of the week. You know that the Lord's Day is important to Christians, don't you? It's not the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. You say, why is it the first day of the week? Because that's the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it was also the day that the church was formed, the day of Pentecost. It's a very precious day. And you know, even in the early days of the church, it would have been much easier for them to remember the Lord Jesus on a Saturday. That was the day off. But they didn't. They waited until the Lord's Day. And though it might have been just after 6 p.m. in the evening, that was the beginning of the Lord's Day for them. They were going to work on the morrow, but nevertheless they waited until the Lord's Day. It's a precious day. It's important to us. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. I love this, you know, it's almost as if this is just playing out in John's mind. He doesn't say she ran, she came. He's writing it in the present. So these things are almost happening before him. She is running, and she cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. Saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord. Later she calls him my Lord, out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. John, that is, was a faster runner. And he, John, stooping down and looking in, now this will be very helpful to us later, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together, folded together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. So this now is John, and he saw and believed. So we have the certainty of the resurrection. Now, just a couple of verses again in the New Testament, and we're thinking now about the consequences of the resurrection. A letter to the Romans, and chapter 6. We spent a good deal of time in Romans, which has been very instructive and very helpful to us. The consequences of the resurrection. Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. One of the consequences of the resurrection. Now finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And that's all we'll read. You might just like to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. And God, of course, adds a blessing to the reading of his word. So we're going to be thinking about the resurrection. Now, just a word of thanks once again. We certainly appreciate your attendance here. Thank you for coming. It's been a real blessing to be here. And remember that all of the resources that we've been using and the notes and the MP3s and so on, they'll be up on the website just after this meeting sometime this evening. Okay, so bracknellbibleclass.co.uk is where you will find everything. And just search to the Bible Study Days and 2019. So we very much appreciate your presence here. Thank you. I'm just saying this now because when I come to the end of the meeting, you won't be listening to me at all. Everything will be going in one ear and going out of the other. So I say it now. Much appreciated. And of course, tea after this session for those of you who are able to stay. So I want to talk about the resurrection. We're going to talk about, now Ian had about 25 points, didn't he? God, that's a terrible thing, you know. When time is slipping by and somebody has about 25 points on their PowerPoint, I'm being cheeky. I've just got three. It won't take us long. So we're going to talk about the centrality of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection. But it will take me just a few moments to get there, okay? It's centrality. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And then we will be thinking about the certainty of the resurrection. That was our question. What's the evidence? Can you prove that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead? So it's certainty. And we'll be heading into the Gospels for that. And then, and here's where the real practical challenge comes, the consequences. What does it mean for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus that he is alive from the dead and the life that I have in him? So we'll be thinking about the consequences of the resurrection. Now, if I was to say to you, Thomas Jefferson, you would all immediately prick up your ears and say, yes, Brother Dan, I know about Thomas Jefferson. He was a once president of the United States of America. And he was the president between the years 1801 and 1809. Now, Thomas Jefferson is quite significant because he wrote a Bible. I don't recommend it. But Thomas Jefferson wrote a Bible. Here's the problem. He didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe in miracles. Now, you know why he wrote his own version of the Bible, don't you? So that he could write out all of the miracles. And in fact, it wasn't the Bible per se. It was just the gospel records. And he called it the life and the morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I don't recommend this, but I'm going to read to you the end of his Bible. Are you ready? This is how it closes. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre, and departed. That's it. What do you think about that? To be honest, that should fill you with horror. It should fill you with horror. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only. Thank God he is alive from the dead. If he wasn't alive from the dead, we would be miserable. Do you know that word is so expressive? It has the thought of deserving sympathy because of one's pathetic condition. If Christ wasn't alive from the dead, and our hope was to be found in him but in this life only, we would be pathetic creatures. No hope. Nothing that lies ahead. But thank God he is not here. He is alive from the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that there is nothing at all like the resurrection that is claimed by any other religion? Now, for a moment, I am taking Christianity as a religion. But, for example, Islam. Islam teaches that Christ never died. They teach about Christ. They teach about the historical Jesus. But they teach that he never died. In fact, they teach that Judas was the one who was crucified. You move from one religion, Islam, to another, Judaism. Judaism claims that the Lord Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. But Christianity and Christians assert that he both died and he rose again. It is critical to our faith. And just as we were thinking about the virgin birth, so we're thinking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is a truth today that is assailed by many. And the world does not want to believe that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Why? Because if he is, they'll have to meet him. Because if he is alive from the dead, they are answerable to him. And that is exactly what Acts chapter 17 says. Do you remember Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 17? He's there on Mars Hill. He says this: God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Thank God for that. And he will do it in virtue or by the auspices of a man whom he has ordained. You say, who is this man? The one that has been raised from the dead. And he has given certainty and proof of such by the fact that he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. There is a man who is alive from the dead, and it proves to us that there is an appointed day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. There's one more thing I want to say, and we'll come to 1 Corinthians 15. When we speak about resurrection, what do we mean? And when we're thinking in particular about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what do we have in view? You understand that there are examples of resurrection before Christ, don't you? Now, I know we're late in the day, so I just have to let you think a little bit. You know that there are examples in the Bible of individuals that were raised from the dead before the Lord Jesus. So that if I asked you to raise your hands and tell me them, you could. Not many examples, but some. So there is an example in the life of Elijah, isn't there? And there is, some of you are frowning at me, there is. You'll have to find it. And there is an example of resurrection in the life of Elisha, isn't there? That's one of those little gluts of miracles and signs that you have in the Bible. So you have Elijah and you have Elisha. That was the child of the Shunammite woman, wasn't it? What about in the life and times of the Lord Jesus? He raised 3 different individuals, didn't he? Back to life. We're thinking about Jairus' daughter. We're thinking about the widow of Nain's son. We're thinking about Lazarus. So when it comes to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there have been other resurrections before his. But his resurrection is unique. Why is his resurrection unique? Because those others were raised from the dead to die again. But not him. Lazarus was raised from the dead. He died again. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. She died again. They were raised in their same mortal bodies, subject to death. But Christ was raised, never to die again. The Bible says he ever liveth. Colossians chapter 1 says this: he is the firstborn out from among the dead. That means he is the preeminent one to have been raised out from amongst the dead. And let me tell you this, it wasn't a mortal body subject to death. But 1 Corinthians 50, raised in incorruption, raised in glory, raised in power. Do you know, we may never be raised Because our hope is not the grave, is it? Our hope as Christians is the sky. And Christ could come for us at any moment. Now, we won't need to be raised, will we? Because we haven't died. We're still alive. Here we are. Those of us which are alive and remain, caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, there will be an instant change. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be fitted for the glory of heaven. And in that change, we will have incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual, that is led by the Spirit, bodies, changed. But what about our loved ones who are in Christ? Their bodies are in the grave. They've died. Those who have died, their bodies have been buried. Their spirits are with Christ. You say, what about them? The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's at the rapture. They'll experience resurrection, never to die again. And bodies that are raised incorruptible, glorious, powerful. It's a good subject, isn't it? Now let's think about the centrality of the resurrection. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I tried to emphasize this on the way through. Did you notice? What is the importance of the resurrection? Why is it so central to our faith and what we believe? Well, when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice this, that Paul is actually introducing us to two couplets. And the reason that we know they are couplets is because he is using a particular word, that, all the way through. And he's linking them together. Now listen to what he says. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He's thinking about the gospel that he received by revelation, and he communicated to the saints at Corinth. He said, how that. Now here's the beginning of the first couplet. He says, Christ died for our sins. And that was according to the scriptures. Now here's the second one. And that he was buried. Now you put those two things together, yes? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. Couplet number one. Number two. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Which scriptures? Must be Old Testament, not New Testament. Paul is speaking about the Old Testament scriptures. He says this was already foretold, that Christ would die. Find it in the Old Testament. That Christ would be raised the third day. Find it in the Old Testament. Have you got any hints? But here's the second part of the couplet. Not only that he rose again, but that he was seen. Now, what is the point that Paul is trying to make? Christ died, and the proof of his death is that he was buried. Do you know, we often forget that. We rightly emphasize the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We forget all about the burial. Paul thinks it's important, doesn't he? Let me tell you, those Roman soldiers and those blessed men, Joseph and Nicodemus, oh, they knew what it was all about. The proof of his death is that he was buried. Now again, says Paul, he rose again. And the proof that he rose again is that he was seen. He was seen. And says Paul, and we're just interested here, aren't we, in the resurrection. Paul says, all of that was attested by Old Testament scripture. Now, Ian's given you quite a bit of homework to do. Let me just throw a few things at you. You say, where can you find in the Old Testament evidence, foreshadows, pictures of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Well, you'll find some in the Pentateuch. What about Genesis 22? Ian's already mentioned Genesis 22. Abraham believed. I tell you, what faith is this? Abraham believed that if he must sacrifice his son Isaac, God was able to raise him again from the dead. And that's what you have in the picture, in the figure. Isaac being raised again from the dead, taken off the altar. So there's a picture. This is one of my favorites. Some of you have heard me preach on this before. Leviticus 14. That's the cleansing of the leper. In the cleansing of the leper, you've got two birds. One that represents the death of Christ. Another that represents the resurrection and life of Christ. One bird that is slain and put to death and its blood is shed over running living water. One bird that's released into the sky. What a lovely picture, isn't it? The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How says Paul? It is all according to the scriptures. Now that's just in the Pentateuch. What about the Psalms? I could turn you to a couple of Psalms at least, but what about Psalm 16? Psalm 16 is used by Peter in Acts chapter 2 to refer to the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Lord Jesus was raised out of death. Now what about the prophets? Isaiah 53 has a bit to say. You might be thinking, Jonah, good for you. Isaiah 53 has a bit to say about the resurrection. It says he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's his death. And yet just a few words later it says this. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. You say, who are they? You are. And I am. Spiritual seed that belong to Christ. So it's according to the scriptures. Now you understand that Paul had to deal with quite a bit of false teaching and error. And as he's writing to these Corinthians, he says this, if there be no resurrection of the dead. So there were some at Corinth, or certainly some in the vicinity of Corinth, who were denying not just the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they were just denying resurrection as a truth. Now that shouldn't surprise you because the Sadducees were just the same. Now the Apostle Paul was wise, wasn't he? And there came one occasion where he just drew the Pharisees and Sadducees together. You know, as they were arguing with one another because he said, am I held in contempt today because I believe in the resurrection of the dead? And then he just stepped back and watched the fireworks unfold because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection and the Pharisees did. And so they came together. There were certain individuals that did not believe in resurrection. Now, if you've got your notepads here, write down 1 to 6. Because we're thinking about the centrality of the resurrection. 6 serious issues result if there is no such thing as resurrection. And here's the first one. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Well, that's a big problem. It means I'm still in my sins. It means I've got no hope. Think of that. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not risen. Number 2. He says, if there's no resurrection, then our preaching is vain. That's verse 14. Our preaching is empty. What is the point in declaring salvation? What's the point in preaching the cross? We can't preach the resurrection. Our preaching is empty. Might as well stop preaching. Number 3, it's in the same verse. Our faith is vain. Our faith is pointless if it's resting in a Saviour that's dead. Pointless. Number 4. The apostles are liars. Because the apostles testified, they witnessed to, they preached the resurrection of Christ. The apostles of the Lamb had seen him alive from the dead. And yet, if there's no resurrection, they're liars. They are false witnesses. This is pretty serious. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. And number 6, loved ones who have fallen asleep, that means they've died. Sleep has reference not to the soul, sleep has reference to the body that's in the grave. If there's no resurrection, then our loved ones that have died, they've perished. There's no hope for them. A is nothing but eternal judgment. The centrality of the resurrection. Let's turn it on its head. Paul is presenting all of that in the negative. If there be no resurrection of the dead, but we know the truth of the word of God, that Christ is raised, that Christ is alive, therefore, now just reverse these statements and thrill your soul. Because Christ is alive, preaching has purpose. Preaching is worthwhile. You are preaching the gospel, aren't you? Please. We're living in a day and age when the gospel is no longer being preached. People aren't speaking about Christ. Assemblies aren't having focused times for the preaching of the gospel. Why not? Our preaching is not in vain. It has purpose. The faith that we have is not worthless. It's placed in a worthy object because Christ is alive from the dead. What the apostles have witnessed, what the apostles have written, is true. It's not lies. We can depend upon it. We are saved. There's a little internal hallelujah, isn't there? You know what I'm doing? I'm just reversing these statements, yes? You are saved. You are not in your sins. Hallelujah. And not only that, our loved ones who are lying in the grave, they haven't perished. They are with Christ. Far better. And soon they'll be reunited with their bodies. And with us, their loved ones, we'll all meet him in the air. The centrality of the resurrection. Now, can we prove it? Some of the commentators say that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the Battle of Waterloo or that Julius Caesar ever existed. I quite like that. More evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus than even for a praised and substantiated historical event as the Battle of Waterloo. Well, you say, what is the evidence? I want to speak about three evidences. I want to speak about the grave. I want to speak about groups of individuals. I want to speak about the grace of God. You say, the certainty of the resurrection, what about the grave? Well, I tell you this. I'm stepping ahead of myself. Do you remember that first verse that I read to you in Matthew 27? That tomb in which they placed the Lord Jesus was very secure, wasn't it? You see, there was a stone. Now, the historians tell us that this was a very large circular stone. It would actually have sat on a slightly higher elevation than the mouth of the tomb. And when it is that you wanted to shut up the tomb, you would just set the stone rolling. You'd give it a push. And it would roll down a little track in front of the door of the tomb. And historians tell us it was somewhere in the region of 1,500 kilograms in terms of its weight. That's pretty heavy. So there was a stone. Matthew says that the stone was sealed. Matthew says that there was a group of Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. There was no entrance. There was no exit. That tomb was absolutely secure. And yet, John tells us, and the other gospel writers tell us, that on resurrection morning, when they came to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. He was not there. He was alive from the dead. Now, what's the proof? Well, if you want proof, you can read all of the gospel records, sure. But I would recommend John's gospel. Because if John is telling you anything in terms of his record of the resurrection, he is telling you about the proving of the resurrection. So that in John chapter 20 alone, John tells you 13 times that various things were seen. You see, that's John's point. This was seen. This was seen. This was seen. Oh, you know how John 20 finishes, don't you? Blessed are those who have never seen Thomas and yet have believed. That's delightful, isn't it? That's us. I hold my hand up. We've never seen, but we believe. Blessed are we. You follow that little thought through in John chapter 20. So John's saying, this was seen, this was seen, this was seen. In relation to the resurrection of Christ, this is real history. He's saying, here is evidence, and this evidence is absolutely on display. And yet John, well, the Spirit of God knew that we would be reading these things. And he says, blessed are those who have never seen, and yet they have believed. Now, what was seen? Note this. For those of you who are interested, get onto Blue Letter Bible. There's been a lot of Blue Letter Bible. That was maybe a bit Cornish, but there's been a lot of Blue Letter Bible today. Get onto Blue Letter Bible and look up these various words for seeing, because in the Greek they are not all the same. So listen to John 20. He stooping down. Now this is John. John was a faster runner than Peter. John gets to the tomb. He's stooping down. Why? Because these tombs were hewn out of a rock. Now, I'm not going into all the details, right? We've got a massive subject before us. I'm getting there. I can't go into all of the details. This was a tomb wherein never man had yet laid. It was a clean tomb. It was a new tomb. And this tomb was hewn out of the rock, a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. But so were the tombs in those days that you had to actually stoop down to be able to look into where the body was laid. And there would have been quite a cavern, a tight gap, but quite a cavern that was just hewn out of the rock. And there would have been a ledge around the outside of this cavern that was hewn out. And yet the entrance very low, you'd be stooping down just to be able to look into the tomb. And on that ledge that lay around it, the body would be laid. And so you come to John 20 and it says this, he stooping down. He looked in. Now, he's not going in. He's just outside. He's stooping down and he is looking in. And what does he see? He sees the linen clothes lying. Now, I want you to focus on that word saw. It basically means that John just glanced. John had a quick look. He noticed that the linen clothes were lying. Not Peter. So come to the next verse. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, typical, and seeth. Now that's an altogether different word. So Peter now is not just taking a glance into this tomb. Peter now is actually going into the tomb, and that word there, seeth, means that he gazed. He's not glancing at something. He is gazing at something carefully, intently, trying to work out, no doubt, what had happened. And what did he see? The linen clothes lie. And he sees something else. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped, folded together in a place by itself. We haven't finished. Then went in also that other disciple. You say, who's that? That's John. John's going in now. Here's another word. And he saw. But look, this word is qualified. He saw and believed. That's different. That's not a glance. That is not a gaze. That's a grasp. John goes in. He sees the linen clothes. He sees the napkin. He's thinking. And he realizes. There is only one explanation. You say, grave robbers. No. John, you and some of the other disciples stole the body last night. No. There's only one explanation. Christ is alive from the dead. Now, John, I tell you, he's a man of some wisdom. A man of some intelligence. You say, how from all that did he grasp the fact that Christ was alive? What made the penny drop? I hope the pennies drop with us, by the way. Christianity is a serious business. Ian has said that. We serve a living Saviour. If only in a sense we could see him. Make all the difference. He lives, you know. Christianity is serious. You say, what has John actually discovered? Well, here it is. They both had seen the linen clothes lying. And when you delve into the depth of the Greek, you understand this, that really they had seen and they were gazing upon linen clothes that essentially were undisturbed. Now, if you go back into John 19, you find that they wound the body of the Lord Jesus in linen strips, okay? If you want to think like an Egyptian mummy, you can. And all of these various spices that were put in. But the body of Christ was wound tight in linen strips. Now they're going into the tomb and they are gazing at these linen clothes. And these linen clothes are lying undisturbed as if they are still wound around a body. But there's no body there. Christ is not there. And in fact, the napkin has been folded neatly. A napkin which is used elsewhere in the New Testament of the sweat cloth of a servant. It's almost, you know, as if this perfect servant is saying this. I finished my work. He says, I'm laying it to one side. And all glorious, you know, he stepped out of the tomb. That was the Saviour. Now, John recognises, think about it. There is no explanation. There is no explanation apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He knew that he hadn't stolen the body. You say, well, how did he not know it was grave robbers? You cannot extract a body out of linen clothes. You take the whole caboodle. Those linen clothes were worth something. It was valuable. If you were robbing the tomb, you took it all. Or you cut away the linen strips and you left them on the floor. But they're encasing a body and the body's not there. John says, I've got it. He says, I've grasped. He's alive from the dead. He passed right through the grave clothes. He passed right through the tomb. Christ is alive from the dead. You say, why did the angel roll back the stone? Not to let him out. To let us in. So that we can stoop down and gaze in. And recognize that Christ is alive. You've got that, haven't you? It means so much, doesn't it? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The centrality, it means so much that he is alive from the dead. Not least we have a living, glorious Saviour. Not least we have one who's coming back for us. Not least we have a living, great High Priest. And all that his resurrection means. Oh, by the way, it was a bodily resurrection. It wasn't just spiritual. It was bodily. Some of the disciples, they might have thought, well, this is just a spirit. You know, can we actually touch him? Well, Luke 24, he said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me. He said, give me something to eat. He was demonstrating to his disciples that this was a bodily resurrection from the dead. Well, that's the grave. What about the groups? Now let's just mention this very briefly. Acts 1 verse 3 says this. He showed himself alive after his passion. Now that's a word to describe the crucifixion, the cross of the Lord Jesus. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days Why not just a couple of days? Why not just appear to the disciples and Peter by himself and two on the road to Emmaus? I'm alive. 40 days. Because 40 is the number of testing. 40 is the number of proving. He is alive. And he verified that claim. He showed himself alive and put it beyond all doubt. Think about those individuals that he appeared. He appeared to the ones, didn't he? Can you think of the ones? He appeared to Mary Magdalene first. There's good reason for that. He appeared to a woman first. And dear Mary. He appeared to Peter alone, by himself. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15. So he appeared to the ones. He appeared to the twos. Can you think of the twos? The two on the road to Emmaus. Maybe husband and wife. He appeared to the two. He appeared to seven. That's John 21. Seven disciples that were fishing. Says Peter, I go a fishing. Says Dan Rudge, if he was there, I'm coming too. I'd love to go fishing with Peter. Nothing wrong with that fishing, by the way. See me afterwards if you've got a complaint. But there were seven disciples. And Christ appeared to the seven. You say, what about the ten? You're putting the numbers together, yes? The ones, the twos, the seven, the ten. Well, that was the first appearance in the upper room, wasn't it? Thomas wasn't there. Judas wasn't there. Iscariot. It was just the ten. And then a week later, he appeared to the 11. And then Paul tells us something quite amazing. He appeared even to 500 at once. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Which means that there was obviously a large group of brethren, of disciples. And he appeared to the large group. And here's the point. He says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Why do you say that? Because if you don't believe him, go and ask them. They're still alive. This is eyewitness accounts. And this letter, 1 Corinthians, written so soon after the resurrection of Christ, it was verifiable. You say, I don't believe in resurrection. Well, go and speak to these 500 brethren. Most of them, they're still alive. You say, ah, yeah, come on, listen. They were all his friends. They were all his disciples. I'm not surprised, they said. We've seen him alive. Says Paul, last of all, he appeared unto me, the greatest Christian hater of all time, the greatest skeptic, Saul of Tarsus. Last of all, he appeared to me. He's alive from the dead. The proof, the grave. The proof, the groups. Let me just close this. We're almost done. Oh, I haven't got a point. Sorry. The proof, the grace of God. You got those three things? The grave, the groups, the grace of God. You say, how does the grace of God prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? You ask me how, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Is that proof enough? The grace of God to us? How can we prove that Christ lives? I have a relationship with him. He's living. He walks with me. He talks with me. Along life's narrow way. The grace of God. The fact that the risen Christ has changed the lives of millions is proof enough that he lives. You think about those disciples. Do you remember that they were locked away in the upper room for fear of the Jews? They were quivering wrecks. And in 50 days' time, they'll stand at the day of Pentecost and they'll preach Christ alive from the dead. You say, what's happened? Something's gone wrong here. Every one of those disciples martyred for Christ. You don't die for a lie. You don't give your life for something that's falsehood. These individuals, they believe they've been changed by a living Christ. Well, we'll close by saying this. What about the consequences of the resurrection? There's much we could say here, but the consequences of the resurrection for you and for me. Two things I want to say. Satisfaction, as God would. And I want to speak about the consequences of the resurrection towards the saint, as you and me. That's where Ian was. Godward, saintward. You say, what about satisfaction? Acts chapter 2, here is the preaching of Peter. Him, Christ. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. He doesn't take any prisoners, does he, Peter, when he's preaching? He says, you've taken him. And by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. You say, what's that? That's the verdict of the nation of Israel on the Son of God. You crucified him. You say, what's God's verdict? Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of that. I think that's wonderful. You see, the resurrection proves the satisfaction of God with the sacrifice and the work of his Son. Mankind said, we don't want him. Mankind said, he's only worthy of the cross. The last the world saw of the Lord Jesus, that's where he was. But God has reversed man's decision. God has reversed man's verdict. Here is the divine vindication of one who was rejected, despised, and accursed. God has raised him from the dead. God has exalted him at his own right hand. And Acts chapter 2, he's been made both Lord and Christ. You say he was already Lord and Christ. True. But in terms of his position, where he is now, that is consummate with the fact that he is both Lord and Christ. Well, I think we need a bit of practical teaching, and you need me to say something about smartphones. Otherwise, you won't stay awake. I'm almost done. You have done very well. But all of this gets very, very practical. Oftentimes I would say something like this to an older audience. Generally speaking, you're younger. But it doesn't mean to say you don't need this truth. Not just satisfaction, Godward. But I want to talk about the consequences of the resurrection, saintward, you and me. And two things I want to say, relief and relationship. Here's the relief that a risen Christ brings. You say, what do you mean? Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace. If you want to study resurrection, you just have a look at these words. Brought again, raised from the dead. Follow it through the New Testament. Pick out the truths from the epistles. It's delightful. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That's what he is. Do you realize that when he was raised from the dead, immediately he set about the work of shepherding his sheep? He still does that today. I'm thankful he does. You say, what do you mean? Well, the first thing he did was to just dry the tears of a lady called Mary. He's shepherding the sheep. And he dismisses the fears of disciples in an upper room. And he dispels the doubt of a Thomas. And he makes disappointed hearts to burn again, to burst into flame with two on the Emmaus Road. And he restores an erring disciple, a despairing Peter. What's happening? The great shepherd of the sheep. He's alive from the dead. And he's just bringing the ones and the twos. And he's gathering them all together. He still does it today. Now, maybe you don't need this. Maybe you do. There are tears. Or there are fears. Or there are doubts. Or there are disappointments. Or there's despair. He is still the great shepherd of the sheep. You turn to him. You live your life for him. And enjoy that shepherd care. That's good, isn't it? That's one of the consequences of the resurrection. I picked out Hebrews 13. You could pick out 1,000 from the New Testament. 1,000. One more thing. Not just relief. Let's talk about a relationship. Now, this is critical. Absolutely critical. We'll go to Romans. He said, ye also. Now, Romans 7 is a very interesting chapter. But here's something you can pull out of it practical in relation to the resurrection of Christ. He says, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, that has particular reference to his death. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What a relationship. You see, the moment that we were saved, we were identified with Christ. And we were identified with the work of Christ at Calvary. He entered into death, and we were identified with his death. So that in the sight of God, the moment that we were saved, we died. But we weren't just identified with his death. We are identified with him in his life. So the moment that we were saved, we died. But not only did we die, we were raised again to walk in newness of life. And, says Paul, we are married to another. We're joined to him in resurrection life. And, says Paul, that's the secret of fruitfulness. You want to be fruitful for God. You want to be used of God. You want to become more like Christ. The secret is this. We're married to him. We're joined to him. We have a relationship with him. Now, I've got 3 very simple things to say. I know what you're thinking, but just hold yourself together, right? 3 things. This relationship that we have with Christ is distinctive. It has a direction and it has desires. Now, this is very practical. Here is the distinctive relationship that we have. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead, we read Romans 6. By the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. My brother, my sister, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have new life in Christ. It is bound up with the resurrection. You have new life in him. Now listen, it's not new in time. The word is new in quality. And what Paul says in Romans 6 is this: henceforth, we should not serve sin. Life now is different to the way that we used to live, to the things that we used to be engaged in. We have been given a new quality of life. It is eternal life. The life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, and it is a life which is marked by the character of God himself. No longer do we serve sin. And really what Paul is saying is this: the guiding principle of that life is glory. Not glory for you. Not glory for me. Glory of the Father. You see, that's what Paul is saying. I love the fact he says, raised by the power of God. No, he doesn't say that here. I'm having to shout, just wake a few people up. He says, raised by the power of God. No, no. Raised by the power of the Father. No. raised by the glory of the Father. Because as long as Christ is in the tomb, the glory of the Father is at stake. This is the Son of God. This is the one who has glorified God. God must, the Father must raise him in order that he might be glorified. And you know what Paul is saying in all of this? He's saying you too have newness of life. And you live it on an altogether different plane. Plane, P-L-A-N-E, plane. And this plane is characterized by the glory of God. Now, why are you living? You're not here to live for yourself. You do not even belong to yourself. You belong to another. Great was the purchase price. The aim of your life is to glorify God. Now, young people often say this. Am I allowed to? Can I go? Is it all right for me to ask this question? Does it bring glory to God? That's how we live. You say, I'm coming to the Bracknell study day. I'm going to learn about the Lord Jesus. Do you think that brings glory to God? I think it does. My young brother, my young sister, live your life in order that you might bring glory to God. I know I need to cut short. I'm cutting short. Here is the last thing I need to say. So this life is not only distinctive. This life has a direction. It says, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for and rose again. Here's the direction of our lives. Not self-indulgent. Not self-obsessed. We live unto Christ. And why does Paul bring in the resurrection here? The one which died and rose again. Because I wouldn't want to live unto a person who's dead. I want to live unto a person who's alive. A living, glorious Saviour. God help us to live unto him. A few weeks ago I was in Ireland. I was staying with a family. This family has grown up children, but they were all at home during this weekend. They were all in their 20s. Three young ladies in their 20s, without any boyfriends or spouses. They're not married. Just say that for any of you who have any interest. And a brother. This brother was in his mid-20s. I got chatting to him on one particular day, and it transpired that the day before the weekend, his phone had been stolen. He was just literally texting on his phone. And he was in the middle of, I think he was in Dublin somewhere, but he was texting on his phone. And this, I was going to call him a lout, that's unfair, isn't it? This child, this person, cycled past him at speed, took the phone right out of his hand, gone. He said, I chased him for about 2 miles, and then I had to give up. His phone was gone. He said, you know what? He said, I've been without that phone for a couple of days. He said, I feel liberated. I'm not telling you not to have a phone. You understand that, don't you? I'm not telling you not to have a smartphone, okay? He said, do you know what? He said, I feel liberated. He says, every day, the first thing I do is I look at the phone for a little bit of self-indulgence. I look at my phone for a little bit of self-satisfaction. Who's texted me through the night? Who sent me a Facebook message? How many likes do I have? Aren't I a wonderful person? He said, with 2 days without, he said, I feel liberated. I tell you this, smartphones have made us spiritual fools. Admit it, you're addicted to it. And essentially, you're addicted to yourself.
and your own self-indulgence. You say, but on my phone I can find out anything I need to know. Yes, but you don't really need to know it. It's pretty pointless, most of it. So I'm just trying to use a modern day practical example to tell you this. The resurrection life we have is to be lived under him. It's not to be lived under myself. God help us. In everything you do, and in every decision you make, live it for his glory. And live it unto him. God will bless his word to us. Let's pray.